We read from Holy Scripture in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and we'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Here the apostle is talking about the life of sanctification, the putting off of the old and putting on of the new, and then he makes application in the last part of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And now he makes the application. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth unto his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says this, in the whole context of not being anxious or concerned about what we will wear or what we will eat. He says this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. We looked this morning at the Eighth Commandment from the point of view of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42. The Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Question and answer 110, what doth God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, L's, and L is a measurement, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and waste of his gifts. But what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. God requires in this commandment, beloved, two main things. The one is that we love our neighbor by respecting his possessions. And the other is that we use properly the things that God has given to us. As such, this commandment takes us back into the day-to-day life of our working week. We find ourselves in the world this morning of measurements and of merchandise in the grocery store and the shopping mall and the car lot and the garage sale and the bank. We find ourselves in the world of finances. We find ourselves in the world of work and employment, where we earn money and where we're stewards of the boss's equipment, tools, and time, where we're called faithfully to labor. And so this morning, all the questions of our daily life come to mind. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we put on? All the questions of finance. On what shall we spend our money? How much money shall we loan? How big of a house shall we own? All the questions about work and career. What should I choose for a career? Where should I work? How many hours should I work? How important is it that I work as many hours as I do? So this commandment puts us back in the week, in our day-to-day life. But now we should really turn that around, because what the commandment does this morning is it takes our week and our work with us here into the house of God, before the face of God. In one sense, today, on the Sabbath day, we put aside all the earthly labors and cares of our life, and we come into the house of God without them. But in another sense, we bring all of them here with us into the house of God, before the face of God. Not only for examination, so that sin can be exposed in them and we can be called to repentance and turn from the sin in our day-to-day life, but also so that in our day-to-day life we may have the proper perspective on living. And so we bring ourselves and our minds and our cares before the face of God this morning. You see, we cannot compartmentalize our life. We cannot say, well, this is my weekly, day-to-day life. This is about the body. This is about the physical part of my life. But now when I come to church on Sunday, this is about the spiritual side of my life and the care of my soul. As though those two things are separate from each other. If we do that, then what happens? We become Sunday Christians and hypocrites in our life. And then there isn't a connection between what we confess and how we live. It shouldn't be that way. This is the way it should be. All the truths and all the doctrines and all the principles that we hear in the house of God should be woven into our day-to-day life, so that the two are connected, that there's no disconnect between our faith and our living. So easy to forget that, isn't it? We have the calendar with Sunday, and Sunday is always Sunday, and Sunday is always church, and that's important, but we have other things on our calendar during the week too, and they're very important as well. Big events, and we can forget from Monday to Saturday very easily about the Lord's Day and the worship of God and the principles of our life, and forget until, again, it's Sunday morning. Then we think. And it shouldn't be that way. Our life should be woven together and centered around the Word of God and the worship of God and the preaching of the Word and the principles for living that we hear in the house of God. And that's why it's important for us to have friends and to have fellowship and to have life in the church. Not only on Sundays, but all throughout the week, so that we can have this reminder, this mutual encouragement in godly living. So this commandment brings those two parts of life together, the physical and the spiritual, the day-to-day life and the worship of God. Brings them together here before the Lord and His Word this morning. We'll look at this eighth commandment under the theme, Stewards of What God Owns. And we'll notice three things. First, that we are thankful stewards. Second, that we were evil stewards. And then third, that we ought to be generous stewards. Stewards of what God owns. We are thankful stewards, we were evil stewards, and we ought to be generous stewards. Like the other commandments that tell us how we are to live, this one also fits under the general heading in the Catechism of thankfulness, of gratitude to God. And this means that this commandment comes from God to us as a people redeemed. And then the commandment isn't for us a restriction and a limitation on what we may or may not do. It doesn't stand in the way of our desires. But then the commandment comes to us as a great gift of God and an opportunity to love Him and to show our thankfulness to Him. And that's what we want to see this morning. We're thankful stewards as we keep this commandment. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't only to purchase souls and redeem people from the curse of sin. He redeemed much more than that. In the Scriptures we read that the earth with all that they contain belongs unto the Lord. It doesn't belong to Satan. It doesn't belong to man. It belongs to the Lord. And rather than leaving all of us and everything in this world under the curse and the power of the curse and in the hand of the devil, the prince of this world, when Christ died on the cross, He redeemed this creation from the curse of sin and He returned it to the Father. He began that task at the cross and finally, at the end, all things will be committed to the hand of the Father when Christ returns again. And so the redemptive work of Christ includes this material world in which we live. You belong not just soul, but body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the fact that Christ has redeemed the material world doesn't mean, in the first place, that Christ will make us rich with earthly treasures. It doesn't mean that He'll make us rich with earthly treasures. This is what some expect from a Savior. A Savior is going to save us by giving us all kinds of things. And they think Christianity can redeem culture, that Christianity can save people from poverty, that Christianity will bring prosperity to all. That this somehow is what God promises in the Scripture. It doesn't mean that. And neither does it mean that Christ has redeemed this material world. Neither does it mean that Christ removes us from the cares of economic life so that we're free of all earthly care, that we don't have to deal with money and finances and make decisions and have concerns about these things. Not that either. But it's this, that Christ redeems this material world and us in it means that He liberates His people from the slavery of money and of possessions. He frees us from the fetters of materialism and covetousness that have driven so many, Judas, Ahab, and many others, into the destruction of hell. Christ's redemption of us in this world means that we'll give up the whole world for the gain of our souls. And that's the antithesis here in this commandment. This is how God's people, a people who live by faith, are different than the world and the people of the world in which we live. What is it that drives and motivates the world in which we live? What is it that makes the world go round from the point of view of the inhabitants of the earth? Well, it's money. Money controls people. People are under the debt of money and under the desire of money, and those are slaves. Men are slaves to those things, to credit card and to bill payments and to loan payments. Or to desire, covetousness, and the want for bigger and better and more than others. Now, people will tell you that they're not slaves to those things, that they're the masters. They're the masters of their finances and of their stock portfolio and of their bank accounts and of their possessions. They've got it all under control. But it isn't so. Jesus says, you serve either God or mammon, riches and possessions. Men are the servants, the slaves of money. And it doesn't matter where you go in this world, this is the case. You can go to the New York Stock Exchange on Wall Street in capitalist America, or you can go to the government offices of the communist regime in Beijing, China. Or you can go to the streets of Amsterdam in socialist Europe. And everywhere, this is the motivator. Money. And how much can I get into my lap? This is what motivates policy. This is what motivates employment. This is what motivates so much in the world in which we live. It's driven the history of the world. From man's point of view, colonization and exploration and war and the independence of nations and scientific research and oil fields and inventions and technology, it's all staying ahead of the game, getting the most for self. And the sacrifices that men will make to be slaves to this God, money, a phenomenon. Think of lives lost in war to this cause. Think of the millions of poor disadvantaged because of the miserliness and the greed of a few elite. Think of homes torn apart because of money and greed. Think of children sacrificed on the altar of personal gain. Think of all those things. The money, the tyrant of money, drives people. And Satan is behind it. And he's driving people to the destruction of hell. People who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is what brings men through life and to the destruction of hell. And Jesus says to us, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And redemption for God's people is redemption from the tyrant of money and of mammon. Rather than being controlled by money, God's people are liberated. Christ makes them kings so that they control the money and the money doesn't control them. Rather than removing them from the pressures of the world of money, Christ gives to them power to become victory over the problems and the temptations that money will bring. He makes his people kings. A king is not ruled, but a king rules. Money doesn't do with God's people as it will, but they do with it as they will. Not now independently, so that their personal will determines what they do with their money. But now as kings under God, or stewards, that's a steward, someone who has the right to determine what shall be done with something, but he's doing it in behalf of somebody else who owns that thing. God's people recognize that they are the possession, body and soul, with all that they have of Him. They recognize that nothing is their own, but it's all been given to them from God. They see Him as the sovereign distributor of wealth. They see everything in this world as purchased by God from the clutches of the devil for the sake of His people. All things are for your sake, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. And God's people will use all these things in thankfulness and in gratitude to Him for this redemption that is given them. They're willing as stewards to give an account of their stewardship and their labor, of how they got what they did and how they used what they have. This is a thankful steward. Now that's the main grand principle behind this commandment, thou shalt not steal. But the commandment also becomes very specific, and there is application to the life of man and woman and child in this world. And again, this desire for money, we notice, isn't something only out there in the world, but it's a desire that we recognize in our own hearts and lives. And so, as we describe the evil steward and the sin of stealing, we're describing who we are by nature and who we were before being redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now there are two areas in which a person can become an evil steward. The one has to do with the acquiring of earthly things, and the other has to do with the use of earthly things. And so the sins that are forbidden in this commandment are first the sin of theft, which is the wrong acquiring of earthly things, and the other is the sin of abuse or waste, which is the wrong use of the things that God has given. As far as theft is concerned, there are really two levels of theft. The one is the level of theft which is observable by the magistrate and punishable by the civil magistrate. That's the kind of theft that's very obvious, that everybody would recognize as theft. And it's obvious when we read the Catechism that in some ways it needs to be modernized to suit today. It talks about weights and ells and measures and fraudulent merchandise and false coins and usury. But today, that's such things as embezzlement of money and corporate money laundering and fraudulent marketing over the internet or in the press, or bank robbery or shoplifting and such like things. God hates those sins. God demands that the magistrate punish those sins. And God says, no thief has any part in the kingdom of heaven. So there's first the sin that the magistrate can see. But then there's also the theft that God sees. Because God sees more. Man sees one thing. God sees another thing. That can be an activity. God can see an activity that's hidden from others. Or it can be in the heart, in the covetousness of one's nature. And we must here see that this is where the commandment's talking about us and talking to us. It's not only what is observable by others, that's theft. But this theft is in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes and in our churches and so on. There is what man sees and there is what God sees, and God discovers thieves and robbers who are people that appear to others to be honest and just citizens. God sees greed. God sees covetousness. God observes manipulation of others for personal gain. God hears dishonesty in dealings. He watches over the commerce of this world, how the seller tricks the buyer into buying, how the buyer deceives the seller in talking about his merchandise. God watches over the social order of society. He sees how the rich abuse the poor. He sees how the poor try to get the money of the rich. God observes what goes on in the workplace. He sees the employee stretching his lunch break, getting as many minutes as he can on his time card. He sees the employer who doesn't deal fairly with the employees under his charge. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And there's a whole host of applications that we can make with regard to theft. But the point is this. God observes it in the heart of each one. Now perhaps you think as we've gone through some of these things of theft, these applications, that, well, that leaves me out of the picture. I'm not guilty of theft. But that's not true, because the great motivator behind theft is this: selfishness. And wherever that ugly self comes to the surface, in some way we'll steal from another. We'll steal the honor of another. We'll steal the right to be right in an argument from another. We'll steal anything that we can from another for our own advantage and enjoyment and praise of others. So God sees this sin. So first there's theft. There's a theft that the magistrate sees and the theft that God sees. But then also there is in this commandment the sin of abuse of God's gifts. You can steal not only by wrongly acquiring possessions, but also by wrongly using those things that God has given to you. There are people very honest in the ways that they get things who abuse the things that God has given them. Now there are two ways that we can abuse the things that God has given. The one is the waste of them, and the other is miserliness with the things that we have. Everything that we have, God owns, and He gives to us. Not only money, but many other things. Gifts and abilities, talents, relationships, opportunities in life. These all come to us from God. Perhaps, children, you don't have any money of your own yet. But you do have other gifts from God. He gives you a home. He gives you food. He gives you parents. He gives you friends. He gives you abilities. He gives you time. Those are all things that you receive from God, and you're called to be a steward of them. One who uses them well to serve the Lord and His purposes. It's very easy to abuse all of those gifts that God has given you. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says this: honor the Lord with thy substance. That's the definition of the Christian life. With all that God has given you, honor the Lord. Young people too, what's God given you? Maybe He's given you a beautiful body. Maybe He's given you a good mind. Maybe He's given you plenty of time. How do you use these good gifts? Do you honor the Lord with your substance? But now it's not only with those things that the commandment has application, but it's especially with regard to money and the use of money that the commandment here has application. For some reason, we think when it comes to money that we can do whatever we want, and this is a private affair. We become very protective. For example, it can be very difficult sometimes for the deacons to work with somebody who has financial need because that person doesn't want to expose any of their private financial life to the office bearers of the church. That's my private life. I'm going to use my money how I decide. You just give me what I ask. But it's not as private as we think. We're accountable for every penny that we have, accountable to God. And we ought to be more accountable to one another. This is an area of our life where we can encourage one another to live godly, to be good stewards of the things that God has given us. Husbands and wives ought to be accountable to one another in how they use their finances. Parents ought to hold their children accountable for the use of their money. The kingdom first, yes, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just the kingdom first. I'll give this part to the church and the rest is for me. God doesn't give us finances to consume on our lusts, how we would. But He commands us to be good stewards of everything, even to be long-term planners with the money that He gives us. Take, for example, the parable that Jesus gives of the talents, and one man got 10 talents, and another 5, and another 2, and another 1. What did they do? Well, the first 3 went and they invested their talents, their money, and it grew over a period of time. And when the master came back, they were able to say, well, we made long-term plans with our finances, and this is what we have to show for it. And he says, well done. You've been faithful over a few things, small things. I'll put you in charge of great things. But then there was that man with 1 talent. He was sort of a miser, but he certainly wasn't self-indulgent. He didn't spend the money on himself. Instead, he just went and hid it in the ground where it would be safe. Was it good enough? It wasn't. He had to make long-term plans. And his master said he wasn't a good steward with the things that he had received. So God condemns here also the waste of His gifts, especially the waste of them on self. But now that brings us to the positive requirement of this commandment, and you find that in the passage that we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, the positive requirement is summarized very well this way. Let him that stole steal no more. That's the negative. And then the positive. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And in the positive requirement here in Ephesians 4, there are 2 parts, aren't there? And we can think of them as 2 steps in obedience to this commandment. Instead of stealing to acquire things to yourself, God's Word says, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. And that's the first step, and that's good. Work is a good thing. Work is not a curse. God didn't tell Adam and Eve after the fall, labor, but He told them before the fall, labor, subdue the earth. Now that work became more difficult after the fall, but the work itself was no curse from God. Work is a good thing. The Bible condemns laziness. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But obedience to this commandment, positive obedience to this commandment, isn't only that first step, is it? Let him labor with his hands, working in that which is good. This is the question. Why do you work? And then there's 2 things. You can labor to live, or you can labor to give? Do you labor to live and to have? Or do you labor to live out of love? The expression of true obedience, of a real steward, is this, that there's generosity in heart and activity. God has given me these things. This is the second step, that He may have to give to him that needeth. We labor to give. This is the principle behind the eighth commandment. That's the Christian's work in purpose and purpose. That's the Christian's purpose in work. I don't labor to get things for myself. I don't labor and work just so my children will be in a good position someday. But I labor to promote the advantage of the neighbor and to relieve those who cry for help. And so, this is revolutionary thinking, isn't it? The Christian doesn't labor out of greed, but he labors out of grace. Not greed, but grace motivates me in my work. And then we're patterning ourselves after Jesus Christ and His work, because that's why and that's how He labored. He did work. He says, John 5, verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He says, John 17, verse 4, "I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do." Christ labored, and He labored hard. Read the book of Mark, and it's just a continual work, nonstop. Hardly could He even sleep. And what was it that motivated Him? It wasn't greed, but it was grace. It wasn't for self, but it was for others. This was the labor of Jesus Christ. Out of that grace, He came to the house of Zacchaeus, the thief, to expose his sin, and Zacchaeus repented. Out of that grace, He was numbered with the transgressors, and He went to the cross, and He hung between two thieves. And one was repentant, and He said, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." He labored in grace to save the greedy. We have great cause to be thankful this morning. To be thankful for what He's done in the gospel. To be thankful with what we have in the service of the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, Thy giving, Thy grace, the opportunities, the abilities, the finances that we have. Give us wisdom to use them, to spend them, to control them and manage them in a way that honors Thee. And give us liberty also from the tyranny of covetousness, greed, and money. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.